All right. One, two, I have volume. Good. I tried some new batteries. We'll see if that'll stop me from fading in and out as I did Sunday. We are in Revelation chapter 5, and so if you want to turn your Bibles there, you may. It'll be all up on the screen in just a few moments. Let me share some announcements with you as we begin. Judy Beckett is at Belpre Landing, so keep her in your prayers. Donna Dixon had foot surgery. She's recovering at home now. Bruce Goodnow was admitted with a low pulse rate, and they determined that he had fluid on his lungs. And they think that may have been the difficulty. He's now at home. Carmen Heyman, a friend of Jim Kelly's, has breast cancer and was scheduled for surgery today, and so hopefully that's gone well. Lori McNeimer was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and so we want to keep her in our prayers. Also on our prayer list, Marilyn Beck, Kim Shalene's sister, has bone marrow cancer. Judy Kirkendall, we want to keep her in our prayers. She lost two sisters in, I think, 11 days. And so it's been a tough time for her. Oletta Niemer and Marilyn Hainem. Gladys Froling passed away this last Wednesday. Liz Hardiman's husband, Gary, passed away recently as well. Kim Shalene had successful breast cancer surgery last week. She's undergoing some preventive chemo for a couple of weeks, and she's asked that we remember her in our prayers as well. This coming Sunday, Doug Koshorek will be our speaker from Plattsburgh, New York, Church of Christ. He's been an elder there, minister there, done missionary work. He'll be our guest speaker, and so we want you to be able to hear him. Also, starting this coming Sunday, June the 6th through August the 15th, Sabrina Sims is going to be teaching a Bible class for the kids pre-K through second grade. And so that's a brand new Bible class, and we're excited about her willingness to do that, and I think that'll be a real plus. Masks are optional for those of you who have been vaccinated. I wanted to keep that in mind. Friday Night Sing at Camden Avenue will be June the 11th at 7. They'll be following the CDC guidelines. On June the 27th, Sunday, June 27th, will be the retirement party for Tom Butterfield at the Barlow Vincent Church. We've been asked to provide 10 pies and 10 dozen cookies. Linda, how are we doing? She has the pies, so if you want to make cookies, let her know. She got 4 dozen cookies so far, so we need 6 more dozen cookies. Yes?
Why are we having a number of
bellmen instead of here? Because they have a much larger room. We figure there are going to be more than 100 people show up, and our fellowship hall, our multipurpose room, won't hold that many people. And they've got a place that will hold 200. And so they volunteered to have it, and we said, sure. So anyway, that's the reason. It would have been made sense to have it here in a lot of ways since he was here for so long, et cetera. But we just don't have the room at the moment. Okay, what else? If you have a student who graduated from school this year, please let us know. We want to recognize them, and we have Matthew back here who just did. So we congratulate Matthew as one of our graduates. And we'll try to announce all of those a little later. Mid-Ohio Valley Lectureship will be June the 23rd through the 25th. It will be at Ohio Valley University, and so we encourage you, if you can, to be a part of that. We'll start on Wednesday, really at 11 o'clock, with a chapel service by our president, and then the first class will really start at 1, and I'll be doing that first class on Wednesday, and then I'll have a class at 9 o'clock each morning. And the theme is a kind of revive us again theme, and so we want to be a part of that if we can. All right, Revelation chapter 5. We've been working our way through Revelation, and I thought this picture was a really good one to begin with, because we're going to learn that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and He's the Lamb of God. And it's interesting that you get both of those images for Jesus in a single chapter, a lion and a lamb. And so we'll see that as we work our way through the text. After a beautiful worship scene in chapter 4, you'll remember all of the 24 elders and then some angels and other folks gather around. The prophet now calls for us to look even more at the throne and all that will happen. In this chapter, the Lion of Judah, who is the slain lamb, is introduced, and he receives all the worship and adoration and acclaim that the Father sat who's on the throne. So whatever praise God gets, Jesus gets. And so you see this whole emphasis upon Jesus' deity. I think that's a big key in understanding what's going on in our text. While the whole heavenly court, all the orders of the spiritual being, all creatures in the universe will join in giving both God and the slain lamb worship. And so you'll see all of that as we work our way through. So here we go. Whoops. It has a mind of its own. What is going on? I don't know what's happening here. There we go. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. Now, book is a bit misleading because when you think of a book, you know, you think of lots of pages and a nice book with a binding. It's really a scroll. And the word should really probably be translated scroll. It's the word that is translated book as well, but it's here not that. It's going to be a scroll. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It is sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look into it. Okay, so there's this wonderful scroll that is sealed with seven seals. John sees the scroll, and it's in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. So it's in God's right hand. So God is holding it, and no one is worthy to open it. It's written on both the inside and outside, both sides of the scroll, and that's a bit unusual. I don't know whether you've seen any papyrus rolls or anything with papyrus or not, but typically you only write on one side of a papyrus. You don't write on both sides of it, and this is a bit unusual here. That's unusual for ancient scrolls. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 10, he saw a scroll opened, written on both sides. And so in a very real way, what John is seeing here is what Ezekiel saw. And so you'll see some similarities between that. And Ezekiel will see this message, and the message in that scroll will be lamentation, mourning, and woe. It's a bad situation. The book John saw was a kind of book of destiny. Here is the destiny of the universe, and we're going to see what's going to happen in the universe. It will be unfolded by the Lord and given to his people through John. So ultimately, John will be able to see what's in it. But interestingly enough, what's in it, nobody ever reads it out loud. You kind of like, would somebody just read this scroll? We don't ever read the scroll. Really, what's going to happen is something that will happen with each of the seals being opened. And so that will be a bit different than you might expect. It had seven seals, and so here's what it might have looked like. You see the scroll rolled up there, and you see the little red dots. Each of those is a wax seal that's on it to protect it, to keep it sealed. And he will ask who's worthy. The scroll is sealed so that only by divine power it can be opened and can be known what is in it. The contents will not be executed until the seals are broken, including the seventh seal. So when all seven seals are broken, whatever is in it is going to happen. And that's the picture we're going to get. The breaking of the seals and the sounding of trumpets will occupy the visions for the remainder of the first half of the book. We're going to get all the way through chapter 11 with those seals being opened. Okay, it's going to take us that long to get through all the seals. And that seems a little long, to say the least. At the beginning of his vision, back in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord promises to show what must take place after this. I'm going to show you what's going to happen after this. So that's what's going to happen after this. All of those scrolls, all of those seals are going to show us what will happen. There is no mention of anyone actually reading the book, even after the seals are broken. Each seal adds to the picture. The seal book is not one that is read aloud, but a book that is acted out on a kind of stage of history. Here is history being acted out in front of your eyes. And so there is something historical about what's going to happen, although some folks want to try to narrow it down and try to pick out each of these, with each seal, they want to call it a special time. I don't think that's the purpose of the book. This knowledge can only come through one who is able to break the seals and open the book and reveal the things that are to come. Next, the prophet sees a strong angel, strong because his voice is loud, and he will announce to the whole universe this challenge. And the challenge is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And nobody's worthy. You'll notice the kind of language here. The book could not be broken until the seals opened, until the seals are broken. The ability or power to open the scroll is the important thing here. No one, notice, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, is able to accept the challenge. Nobody will step forward and say, I can do it. And in fact, the threefold division in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth may remind you of what Paul will talk about in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, he will say that ultimately everyone will confess Jesus, and he'll use the same language. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, wherever they are, they'll all confess him. The text goes on to say, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Aha, we've got somebody who can open the book. And here's the kind of language. I had to have a lion here so you could see the lion. Weep not, he says, and it's really interesting language. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's the one who's triumphed, and he's going to be the one victorious. No one is found worthy, had the rank, position, or ability to open the book, and so John wept. He's crying. I want to know what's there. And he's weeping. So the whole matter of Revelation kind of comes to a halt. It just stops there. Until this worthy person steps forward. This is a dramatic touch, since God knew who would be able to open the book and reveal what is to come. He didn't have to search through the universe to find Christ. He knows Christ is the worthy one, and so he knows it. One of the elders stops John's weeping, and there is one who is able to open the book, the one who has conquered. The stop weeping is a really interesting language. This is one of the rare places where my translation gets it right. Most of the time, these imperatives just get translated, don't weep. But this one is clearly in the original a stop weeping, meaning that he's now doing it, he's supposed to stop. So stop weeping. He's already started to do it. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has won the victory and gives him the right to open the seven seals. By the way, that language is really quite common. If you're reading in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, interestingly enough, good old Jacob is going to bless his sons, and when he gets to the blessing on Judah, he will say, "The lion of Judah is worthy." Ah, we get that language. And then you'll get that language again a little later as well. And so it's really quite interesting. The noblest of the tribe is the one who's called the lion of that tribe. And so the noblest one from the tribe of Judah. And remember, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, as was David. And he's of the Davidic line. Jesus came from the line of David. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, where you get that whole genealogy of Jesus. And he's from the tribe of Judah. The root of David means that he's the Messiah. He's the one who would come from that line. That is repeated in chapter 22, verse 16. Here it is. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. We'll talk about that language when we get to chapter 22 a little later. But again, you'll notice he's going to use that language again later. Christ fulfills the messianic promise in the Old Testament, and it's also the apostolic preaching. You'll see it in the book of Acts. When Peter is preaching in chapter 2, his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 30, verse 34, verse 35, chapter 3, he's doing another sermon, verse 24, and lots of other passages, Jesus will be described as the Messiah. This is the Messiah language. He's the Messiah. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So one looks for the lion, but you don't get the lion. It's here a lamb instead. You kind of expect the lion to come roaring in and do this, but it's the lamb. And he'll take the center stage for the rest of this vision. Between the throne and its inner circle of the four living creatures, sort of around the center, there's a larger circle of the 24 elders, and the Lamb is standing. He's been slain, but he's come back to life again because he's standing. And he makes a big deal of that. And so there is the Lamb, and that you get that kind of picture. And there, by the way, are the four living creatures. We saw that earlier. Remember, one of the living creatures is the oxen, and then the eagle, and the man, and the lion. And again, I think, again, the picture with those four living creatures is supposed to be every living thing. Because you've got a domesticated animal, a bird, a man, and a wild animal. And so they're all witnesses, the four living creatures. 29 times in 12 chapters of the book, Christ will be called Lamb in the book of Revelation. And so he's going to be this Lamb. And that's really language we know a lot from elsewhere in the New Testament. You may remember when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's chapter 1, verse 29, and again, verse 36. In Acts chapter 8, you'll get Peter preaching. He'll say the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. That kind of lamb language is very common. The twofold designation of Christ as lion and lamb emphasize the unique combination of the conqueror and sacrifice. You know, a lion is mighty and powerful, and then you've got a lamb who's the sacrifice. So he's both mighty and powerful, and he's the sacrifice. And I think it's interesting that you get both of those images used in the same paragraph, in the same chapter. He's the lamb standing as though he had been slain, still bearing the marks of his wounds upon him. He had been slain, but he's now living. Remember, the risen Christ showed his disciples his wounds. He'll say, "Here, look at my wounds in my hand and in my side. And in my feet," and he'll show them there. And you'll remember that Thomas wasn't there. And he says, "Until I get to see it, I won't believe it until I get to see it." And then he gets to see it as well. And so all of that becomes important in John 20. The Greek verb translated slain is used often, and it reminds us of the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which carries the idea of the slain sacrifice, the suffering Savior. The Lamb is introduced here as the great sacrifice for our sins. The one who, by his sacrifice, can be said to have conquered, who can claim for himself all others, who will share in his victory. The term standing is interpreted by some scholars as symbolizing the fact that his life is restored and his sacrifice is accepted. And that might be of some significance. Others interpret it to mean ready for action. He's standing and ready to jump and ready to do something. It's possibly both ideas. They both might do it. One doesn't exclude the others. Notice he has seven horns. Now, when you think of a lamb, do you think of a lamb with horns? You're shaking your head. No. And you don't think of one with seven horns, right? And he also has seven eyes. Seven horns, that's power. And seven eyes because he can see what's happening, and he knows. In the Old Testament, the horn is a symbol of power and strength. You see that in Deuteronomy 33. It symbolizes honor and royal dignity as well in Psalm chapter 89. The lamb has seven horns. He's all powerful, the king of righteousness. He may be contrasted with the seven-headed beast with ten horns, who is the beast of the dragon that we'll see in chapter 13, verse 1. Seven eyes symbolize the fullness of his vision. He knows all and sees all things. Nothing escapes his vision. He knows what's happened and what will happen. He's in charge. In chapter 1, his eyes are described as a flaming fire, while here they're identified as the seven spirits of God. And we said again, when you see here that seven spirits is the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's probably the Holy Spirit, maybe symbolic, used symbolically of the Holy Spirit. Victorious Lamb, having triumphed over death, sent the Holy Spirit into the world as his own spirit. This was promised by John in John chapter 14 and some other passages as well. There's no contradiction between the seven eyes of the Lamb and the seven spirits of God sent forth into the world, and the seven spirits of God and the seven lamps before God's throne. I think those are all just that same kind of imagery. Here the eyes are on a mission for the Lamb. They are sent forth to exhibit the presence of Christ with his people in the Holy Spirit. Zechariah had spoken of the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. He took the book. Interesting language. In the original it is, he has taken it and now has it. He took it in the past, and he's now holding it. It's in his hand, and so he's in charge. He took it, and the results continue. Christ receives this book as an abiding possession. In taking this book, he is able to unfold the future and make known the ultimate consummation of God's purpose. In chapter 22, verse 1, the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. Because it's the throne shared by both Christ and God. God rules the world through Christ. This has already been stated in a different way in chapter 3, verse 21. All right, we move to verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood for men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, and the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" Interesting language here. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. This section introduces us to three great hymns or songs which express the praise of the heavenly court and all God's creatures because of God's greatness and his redeeming man through Jesus. The first hymn is the hymn of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the 24 elders, offering to the Lamb the same worship that they offered to the one who's on the throne. Each one has a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are prayers of the saints. The King James Version reads great golden vials full of odors. The word vial is used of a bowl, and so it's a bowl. Obviously, both the harp and the instrument of is an instrument of joyful music, and the golden bowls full of incense are symbolic, and I think that's important. The later church, interestingly enough, as the church moves along, initially the church always sang a cappella and they never used incense in worship assemblies. But the Roman Catholic Church changes that, okay? And all of a sudden they start using instruments and they will start burning incense. I don't think I'd ever been, I've not been to any Catholic services, enough Catholic services to see them burn incense there. But in Romania, I got to go to an Orthodox church and they did burn the incense. They come in with the incense, burning incense and doing it. I think that's interesting because both of those are used symbolically. And interestingly enough, they will suggest that you need to do both of those to accompany the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. The introduction of incense and the instrumental music came centuries after the New Testament. The early church sang a cappella. There's no question about it. Everybody agrees they all sang a cappella. But again, and it's interesting to me because a lot of folks will say, well, here's my evidence for using the instrument in worship today. Ah, it's right here in Revelation, right? But the language is symbolic, and we've seen it all the way through, haven't we? So that's not surprising. And what they're doing is they're playing off of Old Testament worship that is symbolic of what's going to happen in Jesus. And I think that's important for us to see as we move through the text. No case can be made either for either of those from this passage. That's not the point. The prayers of the saints refer to the prayers of those who are the holy ones on earth. And so it's those prayers. And you'll notice the incense stands for the prayers. The incense going up is like our prayers going up to God. And so the smell goes up and the prayers go up. Okay, let me stop there. Comments or questions so far? Okay. Well, this is, again, an interesting kind of study to work our way through it. Note the saints in the Bible do not refer to a special class of people. You know, today, folks will say, I'm no saint. Well, if that means you're not a believer. A saint is a believer. A saint is somebody who's been set apart as one of God's followers. And we think of saints as these folks that the church declared to be saints because they did a miracle or they did something grand. They've done something wonderful. That's not the picture at all. Never is. The word saint means literally one set apart because they're different from the world around them. And so they are saints. Saints are simply Christians, a person set apart for service to God. They're offering to him prayers that symbolize the incense and the type of worship of the tabernacle and the temple. They sang this new song. It's interesting, it's a new song because it has a new theme, the redemption that is through Christ. And so it's a song that folks haven't sung before Jesus, and it's a new song. The new song is part of a number of things described as new in the book. You'll notice he gets a new name, and there's a new Jerusalem, and a new heaven, and a new earth, and all things are new, 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 new. And so it's something new all the way through. The word new emphasizes it's something different that has never been before. This is a new song. Nobody's sung this song before. The emphasis in this song is on Christ's sacrificial death by the people who he redeemed. He is worthy not because of his perfect life on the earth, nor his unique relationship to God, but he is worthy because he's made that great sacrifice. Because you were slain. That's why you're worthy. He's worthy because he went to the cross and died. So we have the sacrifice that meets our needs. Being slain on the cross, he purchased with the currency of his blood for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That kind of gets everybody, doesn't it? Every tribe, every tongue, everybody who speaks, no matter what language you speak, every people and every nation. And he purchased them for God. And we get the same kind of language in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 and 2 Peter chapter 2. The power of Jesus' death releases us from the hostile power of evil and from Satan himself. The fact that Jesus' death reached beyond Judaism to include all men is forcefully emphasized in this hymn. Notice, again, I think that's really important for us to see. Notice it is every tribe. It's not just for Jews. It's for every tribe and every tongue. You don't have to speak Hebrew. Whatever tongue you speak. And every people, doesn't have to be Jews, and every nation, not just Judea or Israel, he's purchased for them. And so it really emphasizes it's to the universe. He's reaching out. It's forcefully that. And it's interesting because the power of his redeeming blood has made the redeemed people a kingdom and priests to our God. We are now a new nation. It's not America or England or China or wherever. The nation is all believers. We're a new nation. We're a new kingdom, a new place where God is reigning. And we are priests. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. That was one of the big deals in the Reformation movement. All of a sudden, they want you to see that you don't have to have a priest to offer a sacrifice for you or to offer a prayer for you. You all have access to God. And that's an image that I think we're supposed to see all the way through it, through the Bible, especially through the New Testament. One of my favorite images of it is when Jesus is dying on the cross, the veil in the temple is torn from the top to the bottom, and folks can see all the way through to God. They've never been able to do that before. And they can see the ark, not just the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Everybody can. It's the priesthood of all believers. So all of us are priests in a very real way. In the New Testament, priests are Christians, for priests are those who have the right to approach God. It's really interesting if your background has been in Roman Catholicism, you know, they talk about the priests, and who are the priests? Well, they're the kind of preachers, the preachers of sorts, right? They're clergy. The clergy are the priests. But it's really interesting. They got it because of a bad translation. When they translated the Bible from Greek into Latin, they came across the word elders and they translated it with the word priests. And so they began to use that term to describe those folks who are the religious leaders. But that's not at all what it is. We are all priests. We may boldly approach the throne of God to offer worship because the redeeming blood of Christ has made that possible for us. The universal priesthood of all Christians is an important teaching in the New Testament. Under the Mosaic law, a priest was the only one who could enter into the holy place. You know, you got the holy place and then the holy of holies. Every man had to offer his sacrifice and bring his worship to God through a priest. You would bring it, and the priest would then kill the lamb and sacrifice the lamb, but a priest had to do it. You couldn't do it yourself. Only the priest can do it. But that's not so. It's been done once and for all in Jesus. In verse 10, through Jesus they were made a kingdom of priests of God, and they reign on the earth. Because he's triumphed now, we can live triumphantly. Because he's victorious, we are winners. Now, again, they need to feel like winners. You see, these folks are being persecuted by the Romans in particular. And the Romans in particular are saying you got to worship the emperor and do all of these kind of things. You got to do these things. And he's saying that's just not so. You're winners. You're not losers. There's no reference made here to the political sovereignty or to a millennial reign on the earth. There is no thousand-year reign on the earth mentioned here. Rather, it is the spiritual ruling that they share with Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the second hymn arises from a large number of angels. It is myriads of myriads. And the word myriad is literally 10,000. So it's 10,000 of 10,000s. Now, if you multiply that out, that's millions, right? And thousands of thousands. They're around this throne, and they circle the living creatures, and they circle the elders. So you've got the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then around that, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels, all praising God. With a loud voice, they call out their praise, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom might and honor and glory and blessing. The sevenfold ascription of praise is given to the Lamb. Notice all of the seven things there. He's worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Seven of them. You got to get seven things right. You know, in this book, seven is really important. So you need seven of anything if you want to get a full number of them. So all of this is to him. The Lamb who was slain deserves to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He deserves it. He deserves to receive this because of the redemption that he's provided. Because he subjected himself to a shameful death on the cross, he's been exalted above all and given a name above every name. And that becomes important. And again, that's language that Paul will use in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, everything that has been said concerning God in chapter 4, verse 11, is now said concerning Christ. They praised God as creator in chapter 4, and now it's Jesus who gets praised. And every living thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And notice the language here. The third hymn addresses both God and Christ and offers blessing and honor and glory and might to both of them. And so that's the case. As in chapter 4, chapter 4 concentrated on God and his creation. Chapter 5 concentrates on Christ and his redemption, climaxing in the last two verses to join the two together in receiving adoration and worship. All creatures of the earth, sky and earth and sea and the realms of Hades below join in this great doxology. And the four living creatures kept on saying, Amen. So it's amen, amen, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The four living creatures kept saying amen. It's an imperfect language in the Greek. They kept on doing it. It's something that happened in the past, but they kept on doing it in the past. The elders prostrate themselves before God and Christ, and they worship them. The chapter has been a commentary on the opening verse of the book. It has shown the worthiness and authority of the slain Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to make this revelation of God's purpose and their ultimate consummation in triumphant glory. And so there we are. I've done it. Okay, so we've finished yet another chapter. By the way, I've worked diligently and I've only gotten through chapter 6. It's taken me this long to get through chapter 6. So I have chapter 6 for next Wednesday done. Our guest speaker will be teaching the class on Sunday, so he won't be doing anything from Revelation. So I encourage you to sort of read ahead, but we'll do chapter 6 next Wednesday. And then I've got to diligently find time to do another chapter because, you know, it becomes, when I'm doing it on Sunday and Wednesday, I got to get two of them ready for every week. And so it really piles up pretty quickly here. But we'll work our way through. And I think, again, it's really quite interesting. But remember, we're going to be opening seals. We haven't opened a single seal yet, right? All we've done so far is say that Jesus is worthy to open the seals, to break the seals. And so he's taken the scroll. He has the scroll now. And he's ready to start opening those seals, breaking those seals. And so we'll get that as we move to chapter 6. We'll get the first seal and we'll move ahead. All right. I'm worn out. Okay. Comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Can I go back to the seven letters?
Sure.
It seems to me that the seven letters are an evaluation of the church in different areas, not individuals, although individuals make up the church. This points to me, and tell me if I'm right or wrong, or add to it or whatever, this points to me that we're in some way responsible for each other's faith and love and using our talents in service to God. And I think from my study and learning over the years, this is probably what is the true meaning of fellowship, not the social gatherings we call fellowship today. But our fellowship is the responsibility to Christ as a unit, even though though we'll be judged individually.
Yeah. And the word fellowship is really the word for sharing, holding in common. And that's what fellowship means. It's what you share. It's sharing. And it's not just sharing a meal, which we think about as it's the fellowship meal. You know, well, we have those, and that's okay. Well, I like those. I'm kind of looking forward to doing those again once we get beyond all of this. But it's much more than that. But you're right. You know, it's this whole responsibility that we have toward one another. And so we have churches, seven churches with problems and with blessings. And you may remember, I read that passage, jumped to chapter 22 and got a link to something we'd already seen. And there it talked to he said there again, to the churches. And so he comes back to talk about those churches yet again in chapter 22. Even though we don't get little bits to each church from now on, it's to the churches. So, I think that's...
So we can't just be an island.
Right, right.
This connection that I don't think a lot of Christians understand.
And I think that's one of the things that we've come to appreciate with our having to do all this stuff online is how nice it is to be with people.
Connection. The family of God.
Yeah, being the family
of God and being together as family of God. You know, it was nice to be able to do that online, which we couldn't have done years ago, but it's not the same as being with people. And being with them and seeing faces and seeing smiling faces is such a nice blessing. And now that several of us are beyond wearing masks and I can really see faces, it's just amazing. And so we'll go from there. Okay, anybody else with a comment or question? Yes?
We are priests, but Jesus is a priest, prophet, and king.
Yeah, that's right. He's
the high priest, and he's a prophet, and he's king. Yeah, you're right. But all of us are priests. Because we all have access to God in a way that only priests did in the Old Testament. And so you kind of see how God has sort of been shaping things. He's getting us ready for what's going to happen when the church comes along. He's getting us ready for that with what happened back in the Old Testament. All of those are shadows. And you remember that kind of language we've seen earlier. He talks about it being a shadow. We saw that, I think we saw it in our sermons from Hebrews. It's a shadow of what's to come. Okay.
And we can pray directly
to God. We don't have to pray through somebody else. Don't have to ask somebody else to ask God. And it's really quite interesting how often that is the case. My Romanian friends who come from the Orthodox Church assume that you have to ask a saint who will ask Mary, who will ask Jesus, who will ask God, and so you don't have direct access to God. But that's not the picture we get in the New Testament, is it? We all have access because we are all priests. Okay. Thank you very much. And I'm just about where I'm supposed to be with 2 minutes to spare. Let's pray together as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this wonderful book that we've been studying. We pray you'd help us to understand a bit of John's message for those churches and in turn your message for us today. We ask your special blessings upon those of our number who have faced illness and are in the hospital. We pray you'd be with Judy Beckett and with Donna Dixon. Pray you'd be with Bruce Goodenow. We're grateful that he's home. Be with Carmen Heyman as she faces the surgery she had today. We pray all would go there. With Lori McNeimer, we pray you'd be with them. Be with Marilyn Beck as she faces cancer and the treatment for that. And we pray especially that you'd be with those who've lost loved ones. We're mindful of Judy and the family of Gladys Frawling and Liz Hardiman and her family. We're mindful of all of them. We pray you'd be with them and that you would give them a sense of your presence as well. We pray again as well that you'd be with Kim Shaleen. We know she's facing some real struggles as she faces what's ahead of her as she goes forward with that chemo. We pray you'd be with her and give her courage to face the days ahead. We thank you, Lord, for who we are as a people and for the blessings you shower upon us. Help us not to take those blessings for granted, but to live our lives to your glory. Again, we thank you for all of those blessings you shower upon us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.